Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word of life. And I pray now that as we look at this together, that you would open our hearts and minds to you, that you would help us to understand that life through Christ more fully, that you would deepen our convictions, that you would refresh our hearts, and that you would turn our minds and hearts towards Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, two sermons left I've got. Couldn't think what to choose. So I thought we'd do the words of last importance next week, that is the words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders as he left them for the last time. But this week, the words of first importance. And if these are words that are new to you, or you're new to the Bible, new to Christian things, I'm really glad that you're here with us this afternoon, because the person who wrote them, the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, considered them words of first importance. Now, I know that some people hang out for the next episode of Coro or Come Dancing or Top Gear or whatever, but Paul really cuts through that and says, if you want to know the key to the meaning of life, if you want to know what matters in life, you want to know what you were made for, if you want to know what happens after death, then Paul says, I will tell you. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. So Paul is saying, look, I want to remind you of some things. Nothing new maybe this afternoon, but I want to remind you of what is most important, because so often the hardest thing in life is actually to remember what we already know. There are so many pressures and demands upon us, and often our lives are so full, and we remember the phone calls that should have been made, and piles of ironing, and the insurance companies to be rung, and the stresses of children or lack of children. It's hard to remember, in fact, it's hard to remember anyway, even without those things. And so Paul says, I want to remind you. I want to remind you of this gospel, which is of first importance. The thing which is of most importance to you, and your family, and of this church. For Paul was writing in his day to a church which had issues, because every church has issues. And ours here is an issue of transition and a change in the months that are coming. And Paul says to you at St. Saviour's, I want to remind you of this one thing, because this is the thing that will keep us on track. He wants to remind them of the gospel, which really comes in two parts. First of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 3. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. The message is about Christ, and that's the thing to keep central. It's actually quite hard in the Christian life. I don't know if you've discovered that. You've been a Christian for a long time. It's hard to keep the Lord Jesus Christ right at the center. Often there's a lot of things to be done in the Christian life, particularly if you're involved in a church, as many of you are, and a lot of things that concern that. But what he's talking about is not primarily about church things or about an ethical code, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually noticed while traveling around England and seeing lots of old friends and different things, actually one of the most encouraging things is when people are able to speak freely about what the Lord has been teaching them, about how the Lord's been challenging them, how the Lord's been encouraging them. And it all reminds me, every time I heard them speak in that way, that they've remembered it's about a relationship. And so the gospel Paul wants us to remember is about Christ, has Christ at the center, has Christ at the heart of it. Who is the Christ? The Christ is a figure, a person spoken of long before Jesus by the prophets in the Old Testament. And he was the person, the figure, you remember, to whom God would give all power. In Psalm 2, he is the person who is so powerful, the very nations are in his hand. He can do with them what he wants. He can dash them to pieces like pottery if he chooses to. He is the person not to be resisted, for ultimately no one can resist him. No individual, army, or nation can tame him, can delay him, or can defeat him. He is supreme over all. And what does he do with this power, this Christ? Well, we know what most people do with power when they're given it. They oppress those who are under them. They make them work longer hours for less money. They commit untold crimes. They roar around in 4x4s paid for by someone else. But what does this figure, the Christ, God's Christ, do with all his power? Well, the scriptures tell us exactly. He would die for his people. And various places in the Old Testament make that clear, that when this Christ comes, he would come with enormous, unbridled power, but he would use that power to lay down his life and win a mighty victory for his people. And so Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus appeared. Let me read you just a couple of verses and ask yourself, does this remind you of anyone in history? Verse 6 of Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And they say, he trusts in the Lord. Well, let the Lord deliver him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that remind you of anyone? It should do if you've read the Gospels, for you'll remember that when Jesus was hanging there, he was mocked and insulted. And some of the people cried out, let the Lord rescue him. Well, let me read on a few verses further on. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Does that remind you of anyone? Someone whose hands and feet were pierced and who didn't have any bones broken. Unusual in crucifixion, because normally they, as you'll know, the soldiers came along and smashed the legs of the people that were hanging there. But when they got to Jesus, they didn't need to, because he'd already died. And so they thrust a spear into him, and the blood and the water ran out. He was already dead. Meanwhile, the soldiers were there dividing up his garments among them and casting lots for his clothing. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Christ is the person to whom God will give enormous power and is the person who will use that power to lay down his life for the sins of others. And when we read of the description of the Christ, who fits that description but Jesus of Nazareth, who comes over 1,000 years later on? He is the Christ of whom the Old Testament spoken. And that's why the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the person who was born to Joseph and Mary, who is the Christ, the one whom God sent to this world to die for our sins. And the evidence he died was that he was buried, because you don't tend to bury someone who isn't dead, not unless you're trying to torture them. But with Jesus, they knew he was dead, and that was why they put him in a tomb. And although Muslims think he didn't die, there's really no evidence for that. All the evidence is that he did die. And that was why when the spear went in and the blood and water came out, it showed that his heart had stopped. Now, why did he lay down his life in this way? Well, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he died for our sins. And this is a marvelous, marvelous verse when you remember that you are a sinner. One of the people I met while I was traveling around England was a lady called Caroline, who had actually stopped in at some friends that I was staying with. Caroline, now in her 40s, I think, told me she'd been an atheist for 30 years. until earlier this year, when her friend, who I was staying with this couple, and the friend had given her a copy of a Christian book. It actually wasn't a gospel, it was a book that we've had on the bookstall from time to time, Turning Points. And Caroline said she read it, and she said within minutes of finishing it, I'd become a Christian. I just found that my arguments fell down, God opened my eyes, I could see who Jesus was, but she said more than that, the funny thing was, I could see I was a sinner. And she said the odd thing was, as an atheist for 30 years, the great thing about being an atheist is you don't have to be a sinner. You just sort of live your life. You don't have to think like that. And she said, I realized what I was actually like, and I realized that Jesus had died for me, and I asked him to forgive me. And then she went on from there. She said, I went home. Well, actually, this is a few days later. She walked into her home. Her husband was sitting there. She said, Anthony, Jesus loves you. Loves you. She said, I calmed down a bit after he looked slightly oddly towards me. But wonderful news, and no wonder that she was excited. To hear that Christ has died for our sins, it means nothing if you think you're basically a good person. Why would it mean anything? If you think you're basically a good person, then it's probably a privilege for God to meet me. But when my conscience wakes up to the living God, when I realize that I've been defying him, when I realize that my sins have been sticking to me and repeated sins have been reoccurring, then the news that Christ died for our sins is the best news we could ever wish to hear. And this is really the gospel, pure and simple. Not simplistic, but it is simple. There's nothing difficult about it. You don't need to have got any kind of education to understand it. It's a gospel for the whole world. And it's a gospel that changes lives. For what can be more life-changing than to know that someone loved us so much that he gave up his life so that our sins might be forgiven, ours individually and ours as a church? There's a verse in the Old Testament that puts it this way, you may know it. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way as we've wandered away from God, and the Lord God has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the sins of us all. Well, I wonder if you've known that. Maybe you never have known it, and maybe you're therefore like Caroline, who hears it and realizes she needs to say thank you. And if you've never said thank you to Jesus, if you've never said, please forgive me my sins, thank you for dying for me, can I encourage you to do that? For having paid for them, he now longs that you would take him up on his offer. And he stands here this afternoon and offers it to you for freely to you because he's paid the price. The alternative, of course, is not to ask him and to take the consequences for ourselves. And some people are like that. I suppose I had a few of the ups and downs seeing different people over in the UK just a few days ago. I had dinner with a friend. I said, will you allow Jesus to pay for your sins? He said, no, I would rather pay myself. I said, please do not say that. You should allow him to pay for them. He said, I would rather pay for them myself. And so it's possible to say yes or to no to him. Now, what are the consequences of this, of what Christ has done? Well, two I want to draw his attention to. One is that we're cleansed. When we realize our sins, they bring us much shame. And that's an appropriate reaction. You may have felt shame for some of the things that you've done, some of the things you haven't done and been shown up by someone else. And the gospel brings cleansing as every sin is taken. And from then on, through Christ, we can walk forward in life with our head held high, not in self-righteousness, but in the humility that comes from knowing that we have been given such a great and mighty Savior. And we need to remember this when the devil is discouraging us, because there are a few things more discouraging in life than to not be able to shake your sins off from you. And I'm really speaking here as a Christian. As a Christian, your color is white, because you are dressed in the whiteness, the purity that comes from being clothed in Christ's clothes, as his righteousness is given to us and our sins are taken by him. The devil's color is grey. He wants to muddy the water. And he says to you, I know you've been a Christian, and I know that you've been forgiven, but just look how you've been living since you've been a Christian. And so he discourages us, and slowly we slide down. We lose energy for service. We lose appetite to love other Christians. We don't want to come near Christ, and we try to just keep our heads down. And we need to realize the depth of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. In other words, he didn't die because he knew that we would make such a great fist of the Christian life. He didn't die because he knew that we'd do such a fantastic job that we'd never need him again. He died because he knew that we needed deep cleansing. And we need to keep remembering this. In God's sight, as Christ died, our sins were poured onto him. So he became, in God's sight, a liar, a thief, a man of raging lust and burning anger and bitter resentment. I wonder if you recognize any of those things in your life. If you do, then remember that Christ died for your sins to be that person so that you might be clothed in his righteousness. He became in God's sight someone who had no trust in God, someone who didn't pray, someone who didn't care for people, someone who was selfish and preoccupied and indifferent to others and indifferent to God. And he became like that so that you might become, in God's sight, perfect and prayerful and perfectly dependent and someone who loves others as you love yourself. In other words, so that we might be clean. And so it's a wonderful thing to remember that we are totally cleansed and gives us confidence in living life from now on. The other thing, he's made us clean, but he's also made us welcome. He's welcomed us into his family. His family where God is our Heavenly Father, and brothers and sisters across the world, and including St. Saviour's, are our with their siblings. And this gospel is what unites us. And it impacts how we treat one another because, let me put it like this. If Christ died for you, do you think that you matter to God? I would say that you do. You matter so much that he gave his one and only son for you. If Christ died for the person next to you, do you think that person matters to God? And do you think the person six rows back from you matters to God? In fact, Christians everywhere matter so much to God because God gave his son for them. And people matter everywhere to God because he made them in the first place and loved them enough that he gave his son for them. And therefore, when I'm speaking to other Christians, I am careful not to damage them. In the way I relate to other Christians, I need to be careful to look after them. One of the little things I brought back was just a little jug. Teresa loves jugs, so I just brought a little jug back. Okay, not too exciting, but it's a jug. It's exciting if you like jugs. But I was just about to put it into the suitcase. Ah, no, because I once met a baggage handler at Christchurch Airport that told me what they do to suitcases. So I put it in the hand luggage. And when I was sitting on the plane, I actually saw what they did to suitcases. Absolutely unbelievable. So my jug stayed with me on the plane. It's China. And really, you need to we need to treat other Christians a little bit like the China, because they matter to God. He doesn't kind of just kick them around and kick them through life. Sometimes he gives us harder things to deal with, but they matter to him, and therefore, in the way that I treat other Christians, I need to look after them. And actually, the next 4 months is a great opportunity for you to put that into practice at St. Saviour's and to show a care for each other, as you will always do. And I've been privileged to see that will show the that will give the recognition of what you see people, how much they matter to God because you're united in the gospel. So that's the first part to the gospel. And then rather more briefly, the second. Jesus died, and the evidence for that was that he was buried. But of course, that was not all. That may be the more surprising part for the Christ, but the surprising part for the disciples came after that. Verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, the apostle Paul also, as to one abnormally born. Jesus died, sure enough, but on the third day, something extraordinary happened. Now, that it was on the third day shows us it was history. Jesus really had died. He was really buried. And on the third day, his body really was missing from the tomb. And then in verse 5, he really did appear. He appeared at many times and many places. He appeared to, first of all, to Peter, possibly on the road to Emmaus, possibly another time. He appeared to the disciples. And they, of course, were not expecting it. You remember this, just a couple of days after Jesus has been put to death, and the disciples are there gathered in the upper room, and we're told that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And they thought, oh dear, Jesus has been executed, and now it could be us next. And of course, they were not expecting anything to happen. And as a minister, I've buried a number of people over the years, and once they're buried, it's the end. There's a terrible finality to it. Who could blame the disciples for mourning over the collapse of their hopes as they were? And yet, as they stood there with the doors locked, suddenly the Lord Jesus was standing in front of them. And then those golden words which he said to them, and maybe one day he'll say to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then to show them that it really was him and he really was physically alive in his kindness, he ate a piece of fish in front of them. Not, I think, because Jesus himself was hungry, have you got anything to eat, but to give them something to know after he'd departed. You know, we had had 11 pieces of fish out, and now we've only got 10. Jesus really has been here. They hadn't been hallucinating. It wasn't a kind of mass wish fulfillment. And so Paul shows that Jesus appeared to Peter, to 12, and then to 500. 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, you can go and ask them if you want to. Paul says at the time he's writing this letter, then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and then to me. So Paul shows, he goes to great lengths to show this was a real historical event, as historical as Gallipoli in 1915-16, as historical as the coronation of the Queen, 1953, or the hosting of the World Cup in this year, a historical event. And if you've never thought seriously about Christianity using your mind, this is the reason to switch your mind on. Because the declaration being made is that there is a person who has been raised from the dead. And this is part of God's kindness. He wants to make it as obvious to people like us as possible, as obvious as possible, that he really is here and really does care for us and really is giving us an opportunity of something wonderful in the future. Why does this matter? Two things as we close. First of all, it brings us certainty of the future. For if Christ is risen to a new life, then one day, when we die physically, we can be raised to new life as well if we trust him. In fact, that new life has already begun, and we enter into it when we come to know Christ. It's a new life as we're raised to life spiritually and know him and begin a friendship that starts here and carries on through death and into eternity. But one day, we will actually be raised physically, and that new life will be complete. Verse 19 of chapter 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, the first fruits, the first cherry on the tree, the first bud, the first apple, whatever it is, it shows that there is more to come. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it is a declaration to the world that everyone who trusts in him will one day be raised from the dead. And people sometimes say to me, yeah, but Costa, that never happens. Hello, that's the point. Of course it doesn't happen. And because it's happened once, we can know it will happen again. There is a future to look forward to. It is a glorious future of the resurrection of the dead, when we will be given bodies which will not tire, fade, or decay, bones that will not break, tendons and ligaments that will not give out, eyesight that will not fade, a heart that will not grow diseased. Because growing old is wearisome, tiresome, but to be clothed with a new body and the new creation is the beginning of the renewal of all things. And therefore, the reason we need to remember that is so that we do not give up in the Christian life. What is his fear for them? Verse 2 of chapter 15. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Or verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. One of the most encouraging things in life is to see people keeping going. And I've had that privilege over the last few weeks, seeing a few old friends, and some of them are old in years, keeping going over the years. For some of them, life has been really tough, really difficult. For some of them, life has been really normal, really average. And for a few of them, life has been really great, absolutely wonderful. The kids have been growing up and they've been doing fine and they've been doing well, and I don't know, maybe the job's gone well and whatever it is. But in truth, any of those three things might be a reason for people to give up the Christian life. And Paul wants us to know that giving up or slowing down is a disaster. We're not to give up. He says, let nothing move you. You see, when life is tough, we can easily be moved. Easily be moved. And we just lose heart and our eyes sink. We think, does God really care for us? When life is normal and average, we can easily be moved. Just because it's just normal, it's just routine. And so we lack the energy, the enthusiasm, the sharpness, which in truth we know that we ought to have. And when life is really great and it's going really well and you've got a lot to be thankful for, amazing then how easy it is not to be thankful and to allow things to slip. And the danger of wealth, the worries of this life and so on and so forth kick in. And so we need to pay heed to Paul's words, let nothing move you. And I appeal to you really as individuals to take responsibility for your life and for you and your families, and particularly husbands and fathers for your families, and for all of us as a church, let nothing move you. Don't let anything in your life be the reason why you slow down in the Christian life, because it's not long to go. Feels like a long time, but it will soon be done. It'll be over. And on the day when Christ is there to meet us, we'll be so thankful that we stayed the course, stayed the distance. Certainty of the future, and therefore, lastly, meaning in the present. Verse 58, last verse. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is, we're to keep going in the Christian life, and the way to keep going is really to keep growing. That's the way to keep going. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Where he could be speaking in general terms of living for Christ in all circumstances, and we certainly need to do that, and we can honor him whether at home or at in the office or wherever we are, we can honor Christ. That is certainly true and certainly important. But I think he's being more specific than that. The work of the Lord, going back to chapter 3, is gospel work. And so he's saying, I think, always give yourselves fully to that work. That is, the work of spreading the gospel and of building up the body of believers. Always give yourself to that work because you know that your labor is not in vain. Not in vain. Vanity is a word from the Old Testament, from the word of Ecclesiastes, of things that do not last, will go, will gone. Anything you see in the shops will not last. It'll be gone. This morning we went to Riccarton Market. Yeah, that's right, over at the race course, gone. Every stall, everything that was being sold there will one day gone. In the bin. Done. When Christ returns. Worthless. But the things that you put into serving God's people and the proclamation of the gospel will last forever, because people last forever. And therefore, while the trinkets all go, people will last. And on the day that you crash through the gates of heaven and collapse on the floor in front of Christ, every time you'll look back on your life, every time that you did something to help the work of the gospel at church, even small things, helping people with little things, not helping little people with things, helping people with little things, serving in little ways, teaching your children about Jesus, reading the Bible to them, you will look back and say, thank God that he kept me firm doing that. Thank God that he enabled me to do that. So it keeps us with a certainty for the future and with meaning in the present. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so weak, but we take confidence this afternoon because you are so strong. And so we pray that you would, through your mighty strength, give us the power to endure in following Christ. We thank you that that power raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and will one day raise us from the dead. So please, we pray, through that power, would you strengthen us and enable us now, as always, to follow the Lord Jesus, to hold firmly to him, and always to give ourselves fully to his work, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.